just a brief word of encouragement to Mike Rohr, our dear brother, faithful deacon here, and beloved friend. Psalm 116. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Had you been a Christian father or mother living in America 250 years ago, it is a near certainty that you would have taught your children this prayer as it first appeared in the New England Primer. I grew up reciting it as a bedtime ritual with my parents every single night. I could race through it in a single breath without tripping over one syllable. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Despite my empty-hearted repetition, the point of the prayer was not lost on me, even as a young boy. It was a prayer for heaven, and I knew it. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Every single night before turning off the lights and my consciousness to the world as I then knew it, I asked God for the gift of heaven. Perhaps some of you here were taught to do the same. It's an amazing thing, really, given our present day and time, to think about the fact that several generations of American children were raised on a prayer ritual that beseeched God nightly for the gift of heaven. You say, well, I highly doubt that that's the case in most American families today. You may be right. But lest you assume an altogether cynical attitude, my friends, I must tell you that as recently as a few months ago, polls indicate that the majority of Americans still believe in the existence of heaven. And what's more, most of them fully expect to go there. Perhaps the difference then between the American culture of 250 years ago and our present scene is that most contemporary Americans are far less preoccupied with thoughts of heaven despite their profession of faith in its existence. In most cases, I think it's fair to say, giving less thought to the subject of heaven than to the location of their annual family vacations. But not only is this true of Americans in general, it's true, beloved, of most evangelicals in particular. It was an awareness to which I was awakened concerning myself nearly 10 years ago, late one Wednesday afternoon. Right here, after everyone had left the church office, I was the only one remaining and the telephone rang, and so I picked it up. And to make a long story short, in the middle of his weekly racquetball match, my father's heart stopped. He fell against the side wall of the court, slumped to the floor, and never woke up again. Up until that time, I'd been around death. I'd observed death. I'd even presided over death. But death itself had never touched me in a personal way. My own father's death, however, had a very interesting effect in my life. It started me thinking about heaven. And in the process, I realized how little I knew. I had some sentimental notions of what heaven would be like. I'm certain that we all do. But quite frankly, friends, they had been more informed by Hollywood than the revelation of the Word of God. I was embarrassed, admittedly, about how infrequently I had contemplated heaven, at the realization that I, at that point, had never preached a sermon on heaven. The fact was, the more I thought about it, I couldn't recall a time when I'd ever heard a sermon about heaven. Unlike prior generations of Christians, we weren't singing about heaven. And so with a measure of real seriousness, I began to ask myself, what has been the price of this neglect? What has the cost been? How has my Christian life been diminished by this failure to reflect upon heaven? And how have my labors as a pastor been truncated as a consequence of overlooking the Bible's message concerning heaven? Well, it was during this time that I became better acquainted with the life story of Richard Baxter, one of the most well-known of all the Puritan divines. And from prior days, I knew that Baxter was a man of enormous spiritual productivity. By the time he was 45 years old, he had evangelized the entire town of Kidderminster, a town of about 2,000 adults plus children. He had personally catechized nearly every family in the town, and in addition to all of his pastoral labors, he became the most prodigious English theologian of all time. That is to say, no one in all of the English-speaking world had ever put more into print than had Richard Baxter. Now, all of this was not new to me. I was well aware of this. I had been for some time. What was new to me, however, was the discovery that his great spiritual productivity was simultaneously attended by relentless physical sufferings of the most severe kind. They began as a teenager when he contracted tuberculosis. In the following few years, he suffered from such ailments as chronic indigestion, kidney stones, migraine headaches, toothaches, swollen limbs, intermittent bleeding at his extremities, along with various other troubles, and this, I might remind you, took place in the 17th century before the days of pain-killing drugs. With such relentless sufferings, how was it that Baxter was able to maintain his spiritual vitality and more so his ministerial productivity? Listen to his own autobiographical comments. Being in my quarters far from home, cast into extreme languishing by the sudden loss of about a gallon of blood after many years foregoing weakness and having no acquaintance about me nor any books but my Bible and living in continual expectation of death, I bent my thoughts on my everlasting rest. And because my memory through extreme weakness was imperfect, I took my pen and began to draw up my own funeral sermon, or some helps for my own meditations of heaven, to sweeten both the rest of my life and my death. In this condition, God was pleased to continue me about 5 months from home, where being able for nothing else, I went on with this work. It was written, as it were, with one foot in the grave by a man that was betwixt living and dead. Richard Baxter thought he was about to die. And so for the encouragement of his own soul and as a means of preparing for his own funeral, he began to write down everything that the Bible said about heaven. At the time, he was 30 years old. Now, Baxter eventually recovered from that near-death experience, friends, but from that point forward, for the remainder of his life, he made it his habit to meditate on heaven for half an hour every day. It became the key to his vitality, you see. The motivation for his productivity, the source of his endurance, his thoughts of heaven, the anticipation of eternal joy in the presence of the one who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. And as I came to understand this, you see, the answer to the question I'd been asking myself became apparent. To neglect preoccupation with heaven is to diminish spiritual ambition. That would be the price paid. That would be the cost of oversight. Why do so few Christians attempt great things, radical things, for God in our own day? Why does it seem as though in comparison to prior generations, so few Christians make great sacrifices for God, that so few of our young people even think about aspirations of great works for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ? I'll tell you why. It's because we promoted and modeled a kind of Christianity that has taught them to expect heaven on earth. Wealth and health here. And thus, you see, we have undercut one of the vital factors that drive a person to a great work for God. The anticipation of the life to come. The glory of the life to come. Heaven in all of its unspeakable rewards. It's what drove Abraham, who, as the writer of Hebrews says, was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. It's what drove Moses, who regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he's looking ahead to his reward. It's what drove our own Lord Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its same shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And consequently, dear friends, in this race that has been set for you and me, for each one of us, the writer of the Hebrews then exhorts us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who, as it were, stands at the finish line in heaven, looks back toward us, and urges us to persevere to the end. It's the development of a perspective, you see, a top-down perspective that compels us to extreme expressions of Christianity, true New Testament Christianity, because of the confident expectation of our future. And that, beloved, you see, is why Revelation 7 is in your Bible. It has nothing to do with titillating your eschatological fantasies. I would plead with you, as I began to do so a year ago, remember the occasion of this book. It was a letter. It was drawn out by circumstances. Christians are experiencing persecution. They are suffering imprisonment and torture and even death. What's more, as we learned in chapter 6, God himself has already inaugurated the process of judgment upon this world, and final judgment can be seen in its wake. How will these Christians endure? How will these Christians persevere? How will these Christians overcome? By being mindful of two things. One, that they have been marked out for protection as the personal property of God himself. Verses 1 to 8. And two, that despite all present appearances to the contrary, they are the ones upon whom all of the promises of God will be fulfilled. It's here in verses 9 through 17 that we see the people of God in eternity. All of the Christians from all of time are there. If you were a Christian this morning, you were there. So what will the nature of our experience in that place be like? What is life like there? Well, three distinguishing features are mentioned in these verses. Firstly, as we've already seen, our experience in heaven will be distinguished by the immediate presence of God. Verse 15. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Secondly, our experience in heaven will be distinguished by the eternal exemption from the curse. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Finally now, friends, as we come to the end of this vision, we see this morning that our experience in heaven will be distinguished by the comprehensive provision of satisfaction. The comprehensive provision of satisfaction. And the way John illustrates this is a beautiful thing. You remember the first part of verse 17 from last time? That little word "for" at the beginning of the sentence, it tells us that what immediately follows serves as the basis for what immediately precedes. In other words, why is it that we will experience eternal exemption from the curse and its effects? Verse 16. Because according to verse 17, we have a shepherd. A shepherd defined by two specific features. Firstly, you can see it. He's defined as a lamb. Not a lamb. The lamb. And which lamb is that? The slain lamb, introduced to us back in chapter 5. Mentioned again here up in verse 14. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the lamb. Why will our experience in heaven be distinguished by the removal of the curse and all of its effects for eternity? Because the Lamb, by way of his sacrificial death, paid in full the penalty of the curse that was due us. And secondly, we discovered, this Lamb is at the center of the throne. He's in the position of God. He bears the dignity of God. Therefore, by virtue of occupying that divine position, he is well qualified to assure us of the aforementioned divine blessings. It's the basis, you see, for the exemption from the curse promised to us in verse 16. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. It's an inspired mixing of metaphors, friends. This divine Lamb, this redeeming Lamb, is now seen to be our providing shepherd. I say providing because of the next line, He will lead them to springs of living water. Now, as you well know, Jesus Christ is frequently referred to as a shepherd, isn't He? It's one of those wonderful ways of reminding us that He is the fulfillment of those great Old Testament promises. Over the last couple of weeks, we've read on occasion Micah chapter 5, haven't we? But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Out of Bethlehem will come a kingly person, a ruler, the Messiah, whose origins are from of old. He bears the distinction of being eternal. And what will he do? He will be a shepherd. The promise of a coming shepherd. Moreover, as we discovered last time, Jesus is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34, where God, strangely enough, promises that He will shepherd His people. Only then to pivot and say that David will shepherd His people? Will God shepherd His people or will David shepherd His people? Yes! By means of the great mystery of godliness, the person of Jesus Christ, the fully divine Son of David. Now, friends, never forget that. You see, when you come to the New Testament and you see Jesus referred to, for example, John 10 as the Good Shepherd, Hebrews 13, the Great Shepherd, 1 Peter chapter 5, the Chief Shepherd, He's the fulfillment of God's promises to His people, the provision of a shepherd. Now, here He is again. And what is it that this shepherd does? He makes provision for His flock. Look at it. He will lead them to springs of living water. Now, friends, as is the case with the majority of this vision, I told you this a couple of weeks ago, this also right here is a quotation from Isaiah 49, which recounts God's promises, God's blessings to those exiles returning home out of Babylonian captivity. And God says to them, they will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. Now, friends, you can appreciate something of this imagery, can't you? You know, in a sense, what it is to be thirsty. You don't live in fear of thirst, but you know what it is to be thirsty. The very first time I went backpacking, a friend who was an expert outdoorsman took me to the Sierra foothills. In the dead of summer, we walked 14 miles into the backcountry, up into the mountains, wearing a full pack. Of course, I ignored him when he tried to tell me to be judicious with my water. And so I drank and drank and drank. For the last few miles, it was misery. My face and neck felt as though they were caked in a layer of dust. My eyebrows, my eyelids so heavy with dust that it was hard to keep them open. My nostrils had no moisture. My mouth felt like a bed of gravel. When we finally arrived at our campsite, it was near a beautiful little lake that looked as cold as it was clear. Immediately dropped my pack, bent over to untie my shoes. I was so thirsty, I was sure I could drink and never stop. I was going to dive in and drain that lake dry. Well, my friend Joel could see exactly what I was intending to do, said to me, "You can't drink that water, you know." I said, "What? Why not?" He said, "It's full of parasites. We need to boil it before we can drink it." Well, the next 45 minutes seemed like eternity to me. He set up his stove and turned on the propane and put the water in the pan and waited for it to boil. And then who wants to drink scalding hot water when you're dying of thirst? I've never been as thirsty as I was that day. Imagine now, beloved, the significance of the promise God makes to these returning captives from Babylon. He will lead them beside springs of water. The promise of water was a promise of something precious to people who lived in that arid land when thirsting to death was always a real threat, where drought was always a possibility. What is very interesting, however, is that right here, John takes this quotation from Isaiah and he adds into it a word of his own. I guess you can do that when you're inspired by the Spirit of God. Where Isaiah says of God, He will lead them beside springs of water, notice that John now says of this divine shepherd, Jesus Christ, He will lead them to springs of living water. But it reads literally, He will lead them to the springs of the water of life. The promise gets ratcheted up, you see. Because now we're not merely talking about the return of the exiles from captivity, we're talking about the greater Exodus. We're talking about heaven, we're talking about the ultimate land of promise. The idea is, these waters to which the shepherd leads his people will provide them with life. He leads them to the springs of the waters of life. Now the NIV, as you can here plainly see, translates the word life, which is a noun, as an adjective and makes it living, which in turn modifies water, living water. It's a legitimate way to translate this. However, beloved, in the Greek text, the construction here is highly unusual in that all of the emphasis is placed on the word life, which can easily get lost in the translation living water. Living water is okay insofar as you appreciate the fact that it is a phrase that speaks to us of eternal life. He will lead them to the springs of the water of life. Now, may I ask you, does this language jog any thoughts in your memory? Remember John chapter 4? It's a hot afternoon. Jesus has left Judea in the south, headed for Galilee in the north, and instead of doing the typical Jewish thing, crossing over the Jordan River, traveling parallel to the Jordan River, crossing back over to the Jordan River so as to avoid Samaria in the middle, because no Jew would walk through Samaria, no Jew would get Samaritan dust on his sandals. John tells us that he had to pass through Samaria. It's a word that speaks of divine predestination. And he arrives at this well, and he's hungry, and he's tired, and his disciples head off for food, and a woman approaches that well. She comes at a time when no one else would come to the well, because she wasn't like the kind of person who wanted to be seen in public. And if you recall, Jesus says to this woman quite directly, "Will you give me a drink?" And by virtue of asking that very question, shatters three incredible barriers. He shatters a gender barrier. Men would never speak to women in public. He shatters a racial barrier. Jews would never, ever speak to Samaritans. And he shatters a social barrier. He's a rabbi, a holy man. And she's a woman who's been married 5 times and now living with a man who is not her husband. And she's astounded by what Jesus says. She says, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman." She understands, you see. "How can you ask me for a drink?" And then John adds this little parenthetical note, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And literally the idea is they don't drink out of the same vessels. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, me, and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Oh, she doesn't get it. "You have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" Jesus answers, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." What does Jesus tell the Samaritan woman? "I'm the agent of life. I'm the agent of real life. Eternal life can only be acquired from me." You say, "Well, Art, this sounds exactly like what John is telling us here in Revelation chapter 7. It's similar, but it's not precisely the same. In John chapter 4, Jesus asserts that He is the agent of living water. I can provide you with the gift of eternal life. Here in Revelation 7, however, John is saying something a bit different. Look at it closely, friends. He's saying something more. He's not merely suggesting that as the great shepherd, Jesus Christ will provide His people with eternal life, living water. He is saying that Jesus Christ, as the great shepherd, will lead His people to the springs of the water of life. That is, the good shepherd will lead His people to the veritable source of living water. It's one thing to provide a person with a cup of water, my friends. It's another altogether to lead a person to the source of that water, to the fountainhead. He's going to take him to the source of living water. So you ask, where is this source of water that gives eternal life? Wrong question. Who is the source of the water that gives life? Because, my friends, Jesus does not lead people to a place. He leads them to a person. Listen to how the psalmist says it. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. The source of the water that gives life is none other than God Himself. And Jesus, you see, is here pictured not as leading His people to eternal life, properly speaking, but leading them to the spring of eternal life, to the one who is the source of eternal life. Isaiah says, "Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And then in turn, He addresses you. "With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The Lord is my salvation. Come drink from His wells." The source of eternal life is God Himself. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters," God says. And then He changes the imagery, but the point is clear. "Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live." In other words, eternal life has one source. The water that gives life is found in one source, one spring, and only one shepherd can lead you to that spring. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God refers to Himself quite simply as the spring of living water. God is the source of eternal life. God is the spring of the water that gives life. God is the fountain from which the gift of eternal life originates. And the point is, not merely that Jesus will provide His people with the gift of eternal life. He does that to be sure. But what is in view here, beloved, is that in heaven, Jesus Christ will lead us into uninterrupted fellowship with this one who has been the source of our eternal life. It's not the promise of a place. It's the promise of a person. The person. God Himself. Jesus Christ as the celestial marriage broker will bring us to the Father. This is heaven's greatest draw. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face." Jesus Christ will lead us to our Father. You know, dear friends, that I love theology. Moreover, I do say without shame this morning, I believe with all of my heart that Christians are weak today and churches are weak today, and so much of Christian music and preaching are so paltry and weak today because they have no room for strong, sound, red-blooded theology. But theology, lest you fear, is not a philosophical science. Mutterings about ideas that no one can know for sure. In the truest sense, theology is theos logos, a word about God. And therefore, on the one hand, while we must never dismiss theology as irrelevant because we're too lazy to exercise our minds, the temptation of the majority in our day, I want to feel, I don't want to think, we must not, on the other hand, pat ourselves on the back as superior if our labors at theologizing fall short of enhancing our understanding and appreciation of the glory and beauty and excellency and work of a person. Theology is about God. You want to talk with me about sovereign election? Fine. But let's put the emphasis where it belongs. Not on the fact that God elects, but on the fact that God elects. Takes on an entirely different tone, you see. What does this theology tell me about Him? You want to talk to somebody about limited atonement? Do so in a way that doesn't seek to reveal the logical conclusion of a theological system, but in a way that sets forth the... But do so in a way that draws my attention and my affections to God and not the gyrations of your system. There's a reason you've not heard that kind of talk from me over the last year, beloved. I'm not here to advocate a system. I'm here to unveil to you a person. G.K. Chesterton once said, "Ideology, like mythology, always goes stale in the afternoon." What captures our hearts and for a lifetime draws us to God is not the logistical beauty of a rationalistic theological system. Such will go stale in the afternoon. What captures our hearts and for a lifetime draws us to heaven is the overwhelming beauty of a person. The one who is the source of our eternal life. Our great shepherd, Jesus Christ, will lead His sheep into fellowship with God Himself. And what will God do for us on that day? This one to whom our shepherd leads us? And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This may be the most glorious thing of all, the sweetest thing of all. And friends, notice the delicacy here. Notice that it's not, God will wipe away all tears. It's much more expressive and tender. And God will wipe away every tear. The idea is every single tear. And who are these people? I ask you again. Who are these people? Verse 14, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. These are people who have lived between the time of the two comings of Jesus Christ. That period known as the great tribulation. Here's the point. Tribulation produces tears. This life marred by the curse produces tears, doesn't it? Sin has been accompanied by decimating consequences. Fear, despair, hunger, war, disease, disappointment, greed, alienation, selfishness, pride, death, all of which serve to produce tears. But for the people of God, you see, there is coming a day when our great shepherd will lead us to the one who is the source of our eternal life, and He Himself will wipe away every ill, every sorrow, every despair, every discouragement, every pain, every emptiness, every suffering, every deficiency. He will wipe away every single tear. so that all that remains is perfect joy, unqualified bliss, abundant life, eternal happiness. It is the comprehensive provision of satisfaction. Promised to the exiles long ago and ultimately fulfilled in heaven are these words: the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. And how long will all of this last? Well, it's interesting, friends. This last line of Revelation 7 is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, where it says there, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. But it's the line right before that line in the prophecy of Isaiah that explains what Isaiah means. He says, the Lord Almighty will swallow up death forever. The ultimate expression of what brings us the greatest pain in this life. Now, admittedly, my friends, John does not include it here, but he does assume it because at the end of the Revelation, when once again he is given this vision of eternity, he says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, just as he says right here, and then he adds the next line from Isaiah. There will be no more death. Like a tender and compassionate father, like a warm-hearted mother, God Himself will wipe away every single tear by removing every single source of the pain that arouses those tears to begin with, including the greatest enemy of all, death itself. All that will remain for us then will be the eternal experience of the comprehensive provision of satisfaction. I say comprehensive, beloved, not only because John tells us that God will wipe away every tear, but also because in this vision of eternity, John has given us 7 promises. They are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger, nor will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's no accident that there are 7 there. The point, everything about heaven will be perfectly complete. The comprehensive provision of satisfaction. Thomas Chalmers once wrote, those who are the most strenuously bent on their education for heaven are at the same time the happiest on earth. We must not neglect heaven. I leave you this morning, beloved, with the words of Richard Baxter once again, as he imagines what he will one day feel upon his arrival in heaven. From heaven's height, the soul surveys the promised land. Looking back on earth, the soul views the dreary wilderness through which it passed. To stand on Mount Memory, comparing heaven and earth, fills the soul with unimaginable gratitude and makes it exclaim, "Is this the inheritance that costs so much as the blood of Christ? No wonder! Oh, blessed price! Is this the result of believing? Have the gales of grace blown me into such a harbor? Is this where Christ was so eager to bring me? Oh, praise the Lord! Is this the glory of which the Scriptures spoke and of which ministers preached so much? I see that the gospel is indeed good news. Are all my troubles, Satan's temptations, the world's scorns and jeers come to this? O vile nature that resisted so much and so long such a blessing! Unworthy soul, is this the place you came so unwillingly? Was duty tiresome? Was the world too good to lose? Could you not leave all, deny all, and suffer anything for this? Were you loath to die, to come to this? O false heart, you had almost betrayed me to eternal flames and lost me this glory. Are you not ashamed now, my soul, that you ever questioned the love which brought you here? Are you not sorry that you ever quenched His Spirit's prompting, misinterpreted His providence, or complained about the narrow road that brought you to such a destination? Now you are sufficiently convinced that your blessed Redeemer was saving you as well as when He crossed your desires as when He granted them. When He broke your heart as when He bound it up. No thanks to you, unworthy self, for this crown, but to God be the glory forever. My dear friends, heaven is the certain destiny of the people who belong to God. The only question remaining is heaven a certainty for you? We assumed so as children when we prayed, "Now I lay me down to sleep." But this morning I'm asking you if you are as sure now as you were when as a young child you mindlessly repeated that prayer. If you should die before you wake, who would be the taker of your soul? Heaven is a place for people who have Jesus Christ as their shepherd. He will lead them to God. Are you among that privileged flock? Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our great and mighty God, admittedly we have taken our time with this vision of heaven. But Father, given all of the things that compete for our preoccupation, it has been worth our while to give extended consideration to this vision of eternal life. And Father, we are thankful for what awaits us in that place. We long for that day when we will know uninterrupted fellowship with You, the nearness of Your presence. We long for that day when we will experience for eternity exemption from the curse and its effects. And Father, we long for that day when what was destined for us in the garden will be realized in eternity. The comprehensive provision of satisfaction at Your hand. We pray, O Lord and God, that it would be our vision of heaven that would serve to draw us and compel us to that place. And Father, for those who are here this morning, who have perhaps thought a lot about heaven, created images in their mind of what heaven would be like, most importantly, would they realize today that the only one who can take us to that place is Jesus Christ. Father, may they want heaven, desire heaven, want fellowship with You more than any other thing. And thus, O Lord, may this very day they renounce their self righteousness and cling to the Savior you have provided, our great shepherd. Father, I pray that you would do this today in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. We do not call them to a system. We call them to a person. We do love you, our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.